Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay his master, ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction of Jesus to the disciples. And as your disciples today and as your students, may we readily hear the teaching of our Master, of our Savior, of our King. And may you direct us in the life that you've called us to live. Indeed, grant us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What was the Reformation? It was a period of time in history, we could say. The birth of the Protestant Church, in some respects. It was a monumental moment in the history of the Church and the world, the effects of which we are still experiencing today to a great degree. And certainly the Reformation was a recovery, even a course correction for the Church to be brought back to certain fundamental teachings of Scripture. As one pastor wrote, Martin Luther sought to unearth Christ, and as he did so, he rediscovered the teaching of the Apostle Paul. God accepts us not because we are becoming better people through our own efforts, or because we adhere to church traditions that are only tenuously related to Scripture. Rather, God accepts, or justifies, sinners freely and graciously because Jesus has died for our sins and rose again on the third day. Luther declared that salvation is found in Christ alone and received by faith alone. God's righteousness is not simply the standard by which he judges us. It is the gift of his own covenant faithfulness to his people through the death and resurrection of Christ. We are not saved by our works. Rather, we do good works because God's Spirit is already at work in us, applying Christ's finished salvation to us. At the center of the Reformation was a recovery of the biblical gospel, and with it a biblical understanding of the church and the means of grace. The Reformers encapsulated their teaching with the well-known solas, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Dea gloria, sola scriptura, and sola ecclesia. Salvation is based solely on Christ's person and work as God incarnate, our Lord and Redeemer. Salvation is entirely a work of God's grace alone. We are justified or forgiven through faith alone, apart from meritorious works. All of life should aim at glorifying God out of gratitude for the gospel. The Bible is our highest norm, a sufficient guide for faith and practice, and the judge of all truth. And finally, salvation is ordinarily found in the church through the preached word and the administration of the sacraments because the church is the body, bride, temple, and kingdom of Christ. Well, this morning we are going to focus our attention on an aspect of what it means to be saved by grace, by grace alone. And as we do, we first need to understand what that phrase means, sola gratia, by grace alone. It means that human beings have no claim upon God. That is, God owes us nothing except just punishment for our many and very willful sins. Therefore, if he does save sinners, which he does in the case of some but not all, it is only because it pleases him to do it. You are saved by grace, by God's favor, by God's good pleasure. That's how you become a Christian. That's how you remain a Christian. And that's why you are a Christian. And that's cause for celebration. It's cause for doxology, adoration, and praise. Even as the Apostle Paul can hardly contain himself in the opening chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, where he sings, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us with in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And then in that simply remarkable presentation of the gospel in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, where Paul recounts our condition as dead in our trespasses and sin on account of the sinful nature we inherited in Adam, he then declares in verse 4 and following, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." It's a remarkable passage explaining man's hopeless condition in sin and death, and what God has done through Christ, which of course is permeated by God's grace. Grace is the manifestation of God's love as an infinitely superior being, doing as he wills to those who are manifestly inferior and have no claim in their sinful fallen state upon that love. And that grace is amazing and marvelous and wondrous. And because of the grace that's been lavished upon us in Christ, that our sins have been forgiven fully and freely by the Father on account of what Christ has done, then such a reality should profoundly impact our own lives. And we studied this text in Matthew some years ago, but I thought it would be good for us to revisit it today on this Reformation Sunday, that we might be newly impressed with God's forgiveness and grace and how that truth and reality should permeate and extend to others in our lives. In the broader context of Matthew 18 and in this section, we have set before us some of the specifics about how we are to relate to one another, how we are to treat one another, and particularly how we are to properly deal with sin and the attitude we are to have in the process. And as our text picks up in the latter half of the chapter, it's readily apparent that Peter's been paying attention, even as he employs the language Jesus used back in verse 15 about dealing with a brother who sins against you. In this scenario, a repentant brother comes seeking forgiveness, and then Peter asks, "How many times do I forgive him?" And our modern ears are quick to criticize the apostle, wondering why he would put a limit on the number of times one is forgive a brother. Peter suggests forgiving a brother as many as 7 times. That's a nice number, a good biblical number, the number of completion. And it surpasses what the rabbis taught of forgiving up to 3 times. So really, Peter is being generous. He's venturing out with his offer of 7, more than doubling the acceptable number of the day. But then Jesus replies, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now, the immediate reading and understanding should lead us to conclude that Jesus is saying, don't bother counting. You don't need to count. Even if you think your brother is imposing on your generosity, go on forgiving him when he asks. Of course, Jesus isn't to be taken literally that you're only to forgive someone 490 times, but when they reach 491, well, that's just too bad. No, of course not. And though it isn't to be taken literally, it is to be taken seriously, as there is a deeper symbolism to 70 times 7. We first encountered this kind of language in Genesis 4, recall that when the Lord pronounced judgment upon Cain, he objected, saying that he'll be a fugitive and a wanderer, and that whoever finds him will kill him. The Lord replies, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, a vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Fast forward six generations to Lamech, seventh generation from Adam, symbolizing a culmination of evil. And what does he brag to his wives, Ada and Zillah? "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is seventyfold." Seventyfold means 70 times 7. So contrast Jesus' words with Lamech's. Lamech's boasts a 70 times 70 vengeance, and Jesus promotes 70 times 70 forgiveness. Lamech's revenge knows no bounds. Jesus' mercy knows no bounds. As one scholar put it, under Lamech there was no limit to hatred and revenge. Under Moses, it was limited to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Under Jesus, there's no limit to love, forgiveness, and mercy. The kingdom and city under Lamech was characterized by vengeance. The kingdom and city under Jesus' rule is not. But this language of 70 times 7 shows up in another interesting place, and that's in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. The prophet is told that the redemption of Israel from its continuing exile will come after 70 weeks, 70 times 7 years. Jesus is hinting that this redemption has come. The great forgiveness of sins has arrived in him and in his Israel. That prophecy is reaching its climax. It's coming to pass. The Lord is acting through Jesus to bring the forgiveness of sins with all that this means for Israel and for the nations. And this is why forgiveness of sins is so central to the gospel story. It's about the pardon of individual sinners, yes, but it's not just that. The gospel story is about the forgiveness of Israel's sins, which means that the promises to Abraham can, at long last, come to fulfillment. That's the deeper implication here. But the number also evokes the Jubilee, which occurs every 49 years, 7 times 7, and involves release from debt and return to the land. The great Jubilee, the fullness of Jubilee, has come in Jesus. And this even harkens back to the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches the disciples, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." See, that's Jubilee language. But we have to understand the larger implications of Jesus' words to Peter. Yes, he's telling him there's no need to count. But he's also telling him about the fullness that has come and the kind of kingdom that has come in him and how things are to be as a result. Jesus is not establishing a kingdom founded on vengeance, but a kingdom where pardon reigns supreme. And at this point, I think we do well to define forgiveness. I'd imagine we're pretty sure we know what it means, but it's more than a feeling. It isn't just that someone has wronged you and they ask forgiveness and you grant it, and so you feel a certain way toward them. No, forgiveness is the refusal to exact revenge or demand a payment on a legitimate debt. When a person sins against you, she has put herself in debt to you, and forgiveness is releasing that person from the debt. Forgiveness means that he or she owes you nothing, that they are free from any further obligations concerning that particular debt. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times when restitution isn't necessary or expected in relation to forgiveness, but the forgiveness isn't based upon the restitution. You know, to draw a comparison, your forgiving a brother or sister is by grace alone. As the one sinned against, you are in the superior position. You have the power to grant forgiveness. And you grant it when a brother or sister asks for it. Forgiveness that is earned is not forgiveness. When someone comes and asks for forgiveness, you don't say, "Oh, that's okay, it was nothing." Well, because that's not true. We might be inclined to say something like that because we feel awkward or we think we're just being polite, but it wasn't nothing. You know, if it was nothing, then there's nothing to forgive. Now, the person seeking forgiveness takes a position of humility since they are now indebted to the person they've sinned against. They're the inferior, and it's appropriate for them to say, "Please forgive me." And it's appropriate to reply in return, "I forgive you," or "You're forgiven." And the forgiveness should be readily given, as if you almost can't wait for them to finish asking. It's as if you were almost interrupt them, so eager are you ready to forgive. That's what it's like in Jesus' kingdom. And that's what life is to be like in the church. When there's a brother seeking forgiveness, there should be a brother willing to forgive. You engage in a willful act of forgiveness. It's something you actively do. And it's something that we will never perfect in this life, but we'll always have new opportunities and circumstances that warrant forgiveness, that will give us further practice in the art and life of forgiveness that we're called to. And because you're sinful, and because I'm sinful, and because we're going to sin against one another over and over again, because we are even going to commit the same sins against one another over and over again, that means we need to readily forgive. That's how we want to be treated. And that's how we should readily treat others. Parents, children, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, friends, everyone in this room experiences this. And those that live in the closest proximity to you are inevitably going to be those against whom you're going to sin the most. That's life in many respects. And I don't mean to sound flippant. It's just being realistic. And we have to recognize that just because we may know that the person asking us to forgive them may very well sin again against us, and perhaps even the same exact sin, that we still readily forgive, even eagerly are to forgive. Parents, have you ever yelled at your children because you were unrighteously angry and had to ask them to forgive you? Probably. I'd be willing to bet that's happened more than one time. Children, have you ever disobeyed your parents, lied, or been disrespectful? Yes, probably done those things more than once, and had to ask your parents to forgive you for those same things. Husbands, have you ever been insensitive to your wives? Wives, have you ever been disrespectful to your husband? Yes, and you've sought forgiveness, and hopefully it's been readily granted. But again, just because we're going to sin against one another in the exact same way, doesn't mean we don't go on forgiving one another. And if you fail to forgive, it leads to bitterness. And what does the writer to the Hebrews declare? See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Interesting that he mentions grace in one breath and warns against bitterness in the next. And remember that forgiveness costs. It may be free, but it isn't cheap. And if you don't believe me, simply look at the cross for proof. The forgiver assumes the burden of the forgiven. If you choose to forgive, it will cost you. Forgiveness is the giving up of your rights. But as you lose your life in this way, you will find it, just as when Jesus assumed our burden of sin and was afterward raised again from the dead. Sin equals death, but forgiveness equals life and resurrection. And so every time you forgive, you are extending and enacting the ethic of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. And to make his point, to thoroughly impress his teaching upon Peter and the other disciples, Jesus tells this parable. He tells the story of what the kingdom of heaven may be compared. And as we consider some of the details, we'll quickly note that Jesus is being intentionally absurd, exaggerating the situation so as to unmistakably make his point. He compares the kingdom of heaven with a king wishing to settle accounts with servants, with his slaves. New Testament scholar Craig Keener makes a pretty good case that Jesus is using a Gentile setting for this parable, particularly during Greek rule over Egypt. And the king's servants are those upper-level servants that would function as officials but still hold the title of slave. Could very well be, since the one slave seems to have authority to imprison the other. But the king is settling accounts, and one is brought before him. Apparently he didn't come willingly, and he owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, that sum of money doesn't really resonate with us, so let's try to make an adequate comparison. The talent was the largest form of currency, and the 10,000 was the largest number in the Roman system. The word is myria, from which we get myriad. So for Jesus to say that this man has accrued the highest number with the largest form of currency is to say that this man has accrued the largest debt possible. That's the idea here. To give a bit of further perspective, a talent was equivalent to 6,000 denarii. And a denarius was a day's wage. When you multiply 6,000 by 10,000, it results in 60 million. This servant owed 60 million days of work to the king. To provide even more perspective, there are records that the revenue of entire nations didn't approach anything close to 10,000 talents. And in 1 Kings 10:14, we read that the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. So none of these even come close to what this guy owes. And since he can't possibly pay, the master orders that the servant and his wife and children, all that he had, be sold in order to make payment, which of course it couldn't, but that's what was ordered. And this would have been abhorrent to the Jews of Jesus' day and was the kind of action a Gentile ruler would take. But then notice the sequence. The servant fell down on his face, he worshiped, he kneeled, he's on his knees begging. He says, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Well, his request is absurd. His statement is absurd. His request is impossible to fulfill. That's part of the point. And may evidence his desperation, but that's what he does. So what does the master do? What does the king do? And even more, why does he do it? Notice the text. Out of pity for him. Out of compassion. We've heard this word in our studies in Mark, and it's not the first time it's mentioned in Matthew. Matthew 9, 35 to 36. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then in chapter 14, after the death of John the Baptist, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. Before the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." And now, here we read of this king having compassion on this servant. And so he released the servant and forgave the debt. The king, the master, forgives by grace alone, doesn't he? There's no other way to explain it. It's a marvelous moment in the story. But then what happens in the very next verse? The way that Jesus describes it, you get this sense that no sooner has the forgiven servant left the presence of his master than he goes out seeking this other servant. It isn't just that he ran into him in the marketplace or happened to pass him in the midst of daily duties for the king. No, he went and sought him out. And he seizes this fellow by the throat and begins to choke him, demanding that he pay what he owed. And then notice verse 29, how it's almost word-for-word repetition of what we heard in verse 26. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." You know, just try to imagine hearing the story for the first time as Jesus is telling it, and the echo of these words ringing in your ears. And surely you ask, how can the first servant not hear his very own words now coming from the mouth of his fellow servant? How can he not recognize that he was just in that very same position? But he doesn't, and refuses to have patience, and has the servant thrown into debtor's prison. The fellow servant's debt is all of 3 to 4 months' wages, 100 denarii. It's something like 1/600,000th of the debt the first servant owed the king. If my calculation is correct, that's about 0.000167%. The contrast couldn't be clearer. The chasm between their debts couldn't be more readily apparent to the audience listening to Jesus' story. And hopefully it makes an impression upon us as well. Remember, Jesus is intentionally using these exaggerated details to make his point, to build his case, to build the anticipation for the primary thrust of his teaching. So the fellow servants witness what happened, and they report it to the king. Why they did this isn't mentioned. Perhaps the injustice of the matter was so readily apparent that they just had to say something. Then the servant who'd been forgiven is called back into the king's presence, and he says to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." Here the king picks up on the language used to describe the second servant pleading with the first. And then notice what the king says in verse 33, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Note that the king doesn't say he should have forgiven the debt, but that he should have shown mercy. Jesus is speaking to the attitude of the heart. As far as we know, the first servant had every right to get his money back, according to the letter of the law, what was owed. But after he'd just been shown mercy, he failed to show mercy. He's a wicked servant, for he does not reflect the nature and character of the king that he served. The wicked servant reflects poorly on the king. And in verse 34, the servant knows he's condemned and doesn't plead for mercy again, but in his anger, in his wrath, the master delivered him to the torturers. Jailers is too soft a reading, though possible. He's delivered him to the torturers until he should pay the debt. Of course, the obvious implication is that he'll never pay the debt and that his torture will never cease. And what a disturbing thought that the forgiveness that had been extended to him is then withdrawn because of his failure to forgive, to show mercy. See, Jesus has his audience. He has his disciples, he has you and me, right where he wants them, tracking along with the story. And perhaps what Jesus says next surprises us a little bit, but then notice the power of verse 35 as Jesus speaks even more directly to the disciples. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Wow, what a dissonant chord to end on, and what a powerful and a demanding challenge. You know, Jesus doesn't end as we might expect, saying, "Be forgiving like the king." He doesn't end on a positive note. No, he's saying, if you fail to forgive your brother from your heart, then you will suffer eternal punishment. That's the implication. That's what Jesus is teaching, and the force of the application can't be missed. He even says, "to each of you." Jesus is telling the disciples that they must forgive the little when God has forgiven much. It has to be that way. It isn't optional. And the same is true of each and every one of us, for you and me. That's the way of the kingdom of heaven. And to be unforgiving is to be completely out of step, is completely antithetical to Jesus' command and example. The language of verse 33 is more literally, "Was it not necessary for you to show mercy to your fellow servant?" Showing mercy wasn't optional for the servant, according to the king. And Jesus is now saying the same thing to the disciples. To properly reflect the character of a merciful God, you yourself have to be merciful. It is supremely necessary that you are forgiving. And as the church is called to be the light to the world, proclaiming a gospel message of reconciliation to the nations, then it is impossible for brothers to be unreconciled to one another. It reflects badly on the benevolence of our King. And just listen to what Paul says at the end of Ephesians 4 and into chapter 5. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Imitating God means being forgiving. Forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. And how did he do that? Completely and fully and without reservation and gladly at cost to himself. That's how you are to forgive your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, sister, daughter, cousin, friend, fellow Christian neighbor, so forth. Mercy and forgiveness ought to be the very air we are to breathe as a church. If you're counting sins and offenses, you're still seeking revenge and haven't forgiven from your heart. That's what Jesus means. You are to forgive and move on. And as a community of forgiveness, the church isn't determined by or dwelling in the past, in a manner of speaking. The sins are forgiven and they are forgotten, even as we endeavor to imitate our Heavenly Father's described in Psalm 103, removing our transgressions as far as the east is from the west and remembering them no more. Rather, the church is a community with a future that embodies the resurrection that comes with forgiveness, the new creation life that comes as a result of imitating God, and the riches of grace that have been given to us in Christ. That's what we are called to. That's what each and every one of you are called to. You can almost see Jesus staring in the eyes of each of his disciples as he says this to them. And so is he now. And this is what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven. This entire discourse in chapter 18 is set off by the disciples asking Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If you want to be great, be forgiving. You have been forgiven much, therefore forgive much in return. Mercy begets mercy in the kingdom of heaven. You've been shown grace, grace that continues to transform and reform the church and the world. So go forth by that grace and readily extend that grace and forgiveness to others. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that it would disturb us and unsettle us through its power and through the demands that Jesus is making upon the disciples and upon us. And we thank you that you tell stories in such a powerful way to impress upon us the truth that you are telling. And we pray that you would continue to make us a forgiving people, a people that readily forgives, a people that are governed by grace, a people that remember the great debt that has been paid for our sins, and readily extends grace to others who seek forgiveness. Indeed, Father, continue to show us and direct us what it means to follow the example of Jesus, our King. And so may we be found to be faithful servants, servants who readily forgive others, and so be a light and an example to a watching world. We pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to these ends and for these purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.